John chapter 3. We're going to continue our journey through the Gospel of John this morning. And before we read this text, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness, the depth, the breadth of your word that reaches into our lives, into our souls, and convicts us, challenges us, enlightens us to who you are and to who we are and to what is possible because of all that you have done. So we just thank you for the text that's before us this morning, this encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with Nicodemus and others. Thank you for the truth that is conveyed here. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, give us hearts to respond, and challenge us to live out our lives according to these truths to bring you the honor and glory that you deserve. So we commit this time to you this morning and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize John chapter 3 is a large portion of Scripture, but I couldn't see a good way to slice it up, and so we'll read the whole thing and then take a look at some particulars after that. So join with me as I read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." As we take a look into this text in John 3, I want to back up just a little bit for our sake into John chapter 2. There's a little paragraph there which sets the stage for what Jesus encounters with Nicodemus. It says, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And then immediately, verse 1 of chapter 3, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night." Nicodemus, member of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, which means he was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the legal council that would apply the law to the activities and lives of the people of the Jews. He comes to Jesus by night. Many have sought to explain why he did that. Some say, well, he was under the cover of darkness, wanted to be hidden, didn't want anybody to know. Others have said, well, he's busy during the day, didn't have time during the day. Jesus was also busy during the day, didn't necessarily have time during the day. With this encounter, they would have freedom and no interruptions potentially to have this discussion. Others have said, well, John mentioning by night signifies that Nicodemus was still in the dark, didn't have the light, didn't know the truth. That seems to be the case, but why John uses that, we're simply told he comes to Jesus by night and he makes this statement, calling Jesus Rabbi, a title of honor. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one The ESV translate can do these things. Literally, no one is able to do these things that you do unless God is with him. So we have these key words. We know no one is able and unless. Well, Jesus could have been impressed with this approach by Nicodemus. He could have said, well, thank you for recognizing that I'm a rabbi. Thank you for listening to me. Thank you for recognizing that God sent me. Could have done several different things. Jesus takes those words and he puts them back to Nicodemus. And he responds and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Based on the paragraph at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus knew the true needs of Nicodemus' heart. And so he immediately goes there. He doesn't address the outward greeting and in trying to engage Jesus in a discussion that Nicodemus brings to him. Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. And he says, truly, truly, I say, conveying his authority. And three times we have that statement from Jesus throughout this text. Unless a person is born again, born from above, has a different birth than their original birth, they are not able. They don't have the strength, the ability to see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God would be to recognize that it is the kingdom of God. Now, as we know from other places in John and the other Gospels, the Jews, as well as Jesus' own disciples, had an idea of what Messiah, God's anointed, was supposed to accomplish. And in their minds, they were looking for an earthly kingdom and an earthly king. And they were looking for one who would free them from the oppression of the Romans or anyone else for that matter. And so without being born again, they were looking for the wrong kingdom. And therefore, they were looking for the wrong kind of king. So to be born again, you can see the kingdom of God. You can recognize it. You can appreciate what it truly is, that it's not an earthly kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God would to be being prepared to do so, first of all. They had an understanding of what preparation for entering the kingdom of God was. As you know, the Pharisees were the ones that constantly were troubling Jesus because they were constantly troubling all of the people of Israel with petty traditions and rules and things that people should do to display an outward conviction, an outward allegiance to God, but not giving them the means or directing them to the necessity for an inward transformation. So they weren't prepared to enter the kingdom. They didn't have any way of taking hold of that kingdom, of saying, this kingdom belongs to me. And they didn't know that they had a place in that kingdom. And so Jesus conveys this to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, of course, this whole idea of being born again or born from above, this additional birth, he's looking at it simply in a physical sense. And he says, well, nobody's able to do that. And that's true. What he says, that's not what Jesus is talking about. This second birth, this birth from above, this being born again, had been alluded to already in John, and we saw it in chapter 1, where John conveys this truth that Jesus came to his own people. They didn't receive him, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this being born again, or born from above, is also to be born of God, to become a part of God's economy, if you will, God's household, God's plan for his people. Jesus goes on with Nicodemus and he says, this is a spiritual birth because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And that's an obvious truth. We all have been born of the flesh. Not sure if we've all been born of the spirit, but that's the objective for God toward his people, is that they would be born of the Spirit. Jesus had made this qualifying statement about this birth in chapter 5. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. And there's much debate about the significance of Jesus using this language of water and Spirit. Some put the two together as one single thing, which involves water and spirit. Some separate it and say the water is the physical side. The spirit is obviously the spiritual side. Nicodemus would have understood the significance of water and the spirit from Old Testament texts, being a teacher, that water is for cleansing. And we saw that last week at the wedding from Cana. There were these jars that were for ceremonial cleansing that the Jews would undergo to partake in any activities. And to come to worship God, they would wash themselves physically, but that didn't necessarily guarantee that they were washed spiritually. So there could be that significance to it. Certainly, it could have been baptism. In this context, Jesus could have been referring to the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance, was a baptism of cleansing and preparation to receive the truth that John and Jesus both proclaimed, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's arrived. It's here. So be prepared. Be clean. So many potentials there. I used to think I knew which one it was. I'm not sure. It may be all of those things. The one I thought of, which seemed obvious, but I didn't find it conveyed exactly this way in any of the literature that I looked at. But with physical birth, one of the first things you do with the baby is to wash it, to clean it up. Well, with spiritual birth, it's the same thing. The first thing that happens to us is God cleans us up. Maybe that's what Jesus was conveying. Certainly isn't ridiculous to think that, but regardless of that, it's a necessary condition which involves a birth that is beyond simply having a physical body and living in this physical world. And Jesus goes on and talks about this nature of this spirit, because he says you must be born again. It's an essential action that must take place. And when it happens, what happens to you, nobody controls but the Spirit of God. He uses this example of the wind. It blows where it wants to blow. You can hear it. You can see the effects, but you don't really know exactly how hard it's going to blow or how long it's going to blow or what it's going to accomplish. And he says that so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God, the Spirit, moves them in ways that are not necessarily predictable, not necessarily ordered according to our particular plans. Nicodemus challenges Jesus and says, how are these things able to be? Using that whole ability terminology again. And Jesus chastises him and says, you're the teacher of Israel. You should know this stuff. This is basic theology, in other words. And again, Jesus challenges him with this authority, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, and then again using the language that Nicodemus used when he came and said, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. We and the other Pharisees, we know this. Jesus conveys to him, well, I say to you that we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, Jesus is most likely speaking of him and John the Baptist, who was sent to go before him, to be the forerunner, to be the voice, to be the one who said, prepare the way of the Lord, because the kingdom is at hand. Could be that Jesus was conveying the activity of the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we certainly see that throughout this text, so even that is not out of reason. But clearly Jesus is conveying authoritatively, there's more to know than what you know, Nicodemus. You do recognize that it's by the power of God that I do what I do, but there's more things that I'm seeking to tell you, and you're not ready to hear them. I've told you earthly things. I've told you the simple things. What will you do? How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Because nobody's been to heaven except me. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And we have this title given here that Jesus takes for himself, the Son of Man. And that was one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. And it goes back to Daniel chapter 7. And Nicodemus would have known this as soon as Jesus used this title. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is conveying what he has seen in a vision, in the midst of several visions that have to do with events to come beyond the time frame of when Daniel was living. And he says in Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 13, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So this Son of Man isn't just a regular guy. He's come before God Almighty to receive the authority to rule all nations and all peoples and all languages according to God's will within a kingdom that will last forever. Nicodemus would have picked up on all this once Jesus used this title, but to reinforce the way this was going to come about, Jesus carries on in verse 14 of chapter 3, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This event that took place in the history of the people of Israel was a significant one. The people had been brought out of the slavery in Egypt through many miraculous activities of God through his servant Moses. They were in the wilderness for a significant period of time up at this point. God had sustained them with manna, with water, with quail. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. God continued to provide for them, and yet they continued to complain and want to go back to Egypt because there was leeks and garlics and all kinds of other wonderful things. And so in the midst of one of these complaining sessions, God sends these serpents amongst them, and their sting was, it felt like they were on fire. Felt like they were burning. And many people, according to the account in Numbers, died. And the people confessed their sin and appealed to God through Moses and said, "Help us. We don't like this. We realize what we've done." So God has Moses create a serpent. He makes one out of bronze, puts it on a pole, lifts it up in the midst of the camp so people can look at the serpent and not die. They can be healed from these fiery serpent bites. Did everybody look? Well, we don't know. We know many died. Now, maybe they died before the serpent was lifted up. Maybe they refused to look and say, "That's ridiculous. I'm not going to do that. Give me some medicine. Give me something that is more tangible." But the point Jesus is making is, God provided for sustaining the life of these people, their physical life. Now, even those that looked at the serpent and were saved from the fiery serpents and the bites and the sting and the potential death of all that, were they saved internally? We don't know. But Jesus carries that analogy to the degree that the Son of Man must be lifted up, because whoever believes in him will have eternal life. If he's not lifted up, it would do no one any good to believe in him, and no one would have eternal life. And this lifting up in biblical contexts can mean several things. Obviously, Jesus means by it lifted up on the cross, which is one of the primary objectives of his mission. But beyond that temporal activity, that one significant event that transforms everything about history, there's also the lifting up of his resurrection. He's lifted from the dead. There's the ascension, where he's lifted off of the earth and back to glory, the glory that he had with the Father before time began. And then there's that forward time, forward to us chronologically, of Jesus' coronation, where what we read about in Daniel will actually really take place visibly, where Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that must happen in order for anyone to have the ability to believe in him and the ability to have eternal life, to enter that kingdom, to see that kingdom, to appreciate that eternal kingdom. Now, there's debate whether John 3:16 through 18 are the words of Jesus, or whether it's the gospel writer John. Some translations have the quotations carrying on as the speech of Jesus. Regardless of that fact, the truth remains the truth because it's the word of God. that God loved the world. God gave his son because of his love for the world, in order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A lot of things have been said about John 3:16, and many try to read into it that God loved the world, so he gave his son to save the whole world. And so therefore, everybody's going to be saved, so whatever happens in the course of our lives is not all that critical if we believe that Jesus came so that everybody in the whole world could be saved. Well, that's not what's conveyed here, whether it's the words of Jesus or the words of John. It's the word of God that, yes, God loved the world. He created the world. He made it to be a beautiful place. He created all of the individuals to bear his image and to bring him glory in bearing that image. So what did he do? Because he loved the world, he gave his one and only or only begotten son. There isn't any other son besides him that can do what he did. And the purpose is in order that whoever, no matter where they are in the world, no matter where they are, in what time frame, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, be a participant in that eternal kingdom. And that conveys the truth of the Son of Man text in Daniel 7 also, that this kingdom is going to be a kingdom over all peoples, all nations, all languages, people from everywhere, every walk of life, every time frame of history can believe that God loved the world and gave his son. Now, some commentators bring up the fact that, you know, in our culture today, people say, well, that's, you know, not really fair that God only made one way. We should have choices. Of course, most of the people that convey that idea live in the Western Hemisphere, where we have nothing but choices. If they lived in Cuba or other obscure places where you have very few or maybe no choices, they might not be quite so demanding. They might be more thankful to say it's gracious of God to give one way, because God clearly wasn't obligated to give any way. Beginning with Adam and Eve, he said, the soul that sinned should die. If you eat of the tree of this fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat of it, you'll die. They had only one command to keep, and they refused it. They said, oh no, this is good-looking stuff. It'll make us wise. We'll be like God. We better eat it. God gave his son because of our behavior like that. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, and literally the Greek word there is judge. The condemnation obviously is a result of judging, but God didn't send Jesus to judge initially. The judgment was already in place. But Jesus came to save people because they knew they were guilty. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. Everyone knows they're guilty. Everyone knows they haven't been 100% perfect. They have not been holy as God is holy. But they can become holy in Christ. Jesus came so that the world could be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not judged. Paul states that very unequivocally in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation, there's no results of judgment for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus did what the law couldn't do. Jesus accomplished what outward living, outward cleansing, outward behavior couldn't do. Jesus took the sin which condemns us from inside and removes it from us and replaces it with his righteousness. So whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is judged already. They already stand in a state of judgment which is leading to condemnation because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's only one Son. But there is one Son, and we must believe that what he did is sufficient to accomplish what God says it accomplishes. Because without him, belief in anything makes no difference. And the judgment is really straightforward. In verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And that's why people in Jesus' day refused to receive Jesus and his testimony. Their works were evil. As we continue on this progression through John, we see all kinds of ways they come up with to give excuses why Jesus can't be who he says he is. One of the silliest one is, well, there's no prophet that comes from Galilee, so Jesus can't be who he says he is because he's not in here. And they overlook all of the scriptures that point to who Jesus is and what he was going to accomplish, including Daniel chapter 7. And they come to the conclusion, well, there's no mention of Galilee and any prophet coming out of Galilee, so Jesus can't be a prophet. He can't be the Son of God. He can't be the Messiah. So we just ignore him. In fact, better than that, we'll kill him and get rid of him because we're tired of listening to him. Everyone who does, literally practices or continues to do, is what the Greek states in verse 20, wicked things, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we have this contrast here. People who continue to practice wicked things, they avoid the light. They avoid the truth. They avoid the reality of the claim of Jesus that I'm the only way to access God. And they continue on in their evil works because they would prefer to do that than have them exposed. But those that have their works exposed, they do what is true, they come to the light and their works are displayed to have been accomplished through the power of God, not the power of the flesh. What Jesus is conveying here is not behavior modification. That's what the Jews, the Pharisees, were proclaiming. We have all these rules and regulations, and if you follow all of these things, then you'll be okay. All of these things is they had 613 commandments that people were expected to check off of their list to be okay, at least look okay. Jesus isn't saying, no, I want you to modify your behavior. He's saying, no, I want to transform your soul so that you will truly be acting godly by the power of God, not just for an outward show. Josh McDowell wisely said once upon a time, rules without relationship leads to rebellion. And you think about that in biblical context, people of God were chosen by God because he loved them. And he didn't love them because they were better or because they were bigger or more powerful or special in any other way. He just loved them because he chose to love them. And he conveyed upon them his grace and his mercy and his way for them to come into fellowship with him. And they just kept making it all about the externals, all about the rules, and never really, in a full way, developed a relationship with God except to check off the list. And they would rebel. It wasn't that they rejected God 100% entirely in every case. They simply would blend it all together with all the other stuff and say, well, we love this God, but we love all these other gods too, so we'll just make a big conglomeration here and we'll worship God the way we want. But then you carry that out into other relationships in the world in which we live. If you simply go and abide by the rules just for show and not because of a relationship with the person who has instituted the rules, you're not really honoring the one who made the rules. And we do that to God all the time. We have that issue within our families. Those of us who remember growing up as children, those who are growing up as children, we don't like the rules. We like to make up our own rules. And if we don't have a really good relationship with our parents or with our teachers or with law enforcement or any other entity that makes rules, we rebel. Now, we may not rebel in a great and horrific way, but we just say, well, like the little boy who got put in the corner to sit in his chair and think about what he'd done, he says, well, I'm sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. I'm not really complying with the trouble I got in because I don't like it. And when I get a chance, I'm going to go do it again or something else. God calls us to a relationship with him that is a relationship of thankfulness for his love for us, for him giving his son for us, and then the ability to do the rules, not just for the sake of the rules, but because of the fact that we love him and appreciate that we can have a relationship with him that isn't just a temporal thing. It doesn't just squelch us being happy or satisfied. It gives us the opportunity to fully be who he's created us to be. After this encounter with Nicodemus, we're told that Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside. If you ever have a chance to go to Israel, if you've not been there, the Judean countryside is kind of like the middle of the state of Washington. There's lots of nothing. But they did go to a place where there was water, so it's probably like wherever there's water in the middle of the state of Washington, you've got trees and brush and other things growing. But if you go just a little ways away from that, it's pretty much desert. But they went there, and they remained a while, and the disciples were baptizing. John the Baptist was near them. He was baptizing, and they were continuing on that activity. There was a discussion, probably more a dispute based on the Greek term, but there was a discussion that arose, and some of John's disciples were arguing with this Jew over what purification was. And that's part of the issue at hand in this whole context, is what really makes a person pure. But in this process, they come to John the Baptist and they say, hey, Rabbi, that guy, referring to Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. What's going on here? You're losing your notoriety. You're not getting the same ratings that you used to get. And John very humbly recognizing the situation, says a person cannot receive, is not able to receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. James conveys the same thing to us in his word to us, being Jesus' brother. He probably found out about this encounter potentially, but he says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no turning, no shadow, no variableness. He's always consistent, always the same. And so Jesus is getting what is given to him. I got what was given to me. He goes on, he says, you yourselves, you my disciples, bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the focal point. I'm simply the one making the way ready for him. I'm the voice announcing him. I'm the one that's fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet said, is that there will be a voice who will proclaim this preparedness for the way of the Lord, the Lord's coming. He says, I'm not the Christ. I was sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Again, an allusion to an Old Testament metaphor that the people of God were the bride of God and God is the bridegroom. Well, translated and broadened in the New Testament scenario with the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom, his church, his people that he has is must be lifted up to save is the bride, which constitutes those of us who are in him. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And that's where John is. I'm rejoicing. My joy is complete. Jesus is getting what he has been given from heaven, and I've gotten what I was given from heaven. He must. It's essential that he increase. And in biblical categories, he's going to increase to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in John's case, he says, I must decrease. I need to recede from being the focal point. I don't need to be the guy anymore. Jesus is where he needs to be. The interesting part about John the Baptist is part of his decrease involved him being put in prison and ultimately losing his head. But he accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish in the time frame that he was given. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us are going to be put in prison or lose our heads, but if that's what God gives us from heaven, it could happen. Certainly happened with John. The text goes on and makes it clear that he who comes from above is above all. Obviously talking about Jesus. He who is of the earth, belongs to the earth, speaks in an earthly way. Talking about John the Baptist, he did what he needed to do in his earthly capacity. Jesus, he who comes from heaven, is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet, again, there's those of his people who won't receive his testimony. Those who will receive his testimony set their seal to this, that God is true. The word of God is true. The purpose of God is true, and everything that Jesus is conveying is true. For he whom God has sent, which is Jesus, utters the words of God because he gives the Spirit without measure. The Spirit was given intermittently to other prophets and in other scenarios, but now with the new covenant, with the fulfillment that's going to be accomplished in Jesus, the Spirit will be given freely, without any measure. There won't be any supply chain issues of the Holy Spirit. There will always be more than enough, because God is unlimited. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's been somewhat of a progression of this thought through this text, that those who believe may have eternal life, can receive life. In this case, it's very unequivocal. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's already started if you believe in Jesus as the one and only Son of God who came to do what God gave him to do, what God sent him to do. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Belief in the Son and obedience to him go hand in hand. Verse 21 conveyed that idea. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, in the power of God and not the power of the flesh. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in what we refer to as bookends, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I am writing these things to bring about the obedience of faith. And then to tie it all together, at the end of Romans, in chapter 16, verse 26, he says, it is our privilege, the glory that belongs to God because of what he's done to us, is to display the obedience of faith. And that's what is conveyed here to us. Whoever does not obey the Son, who does not have that faith to obey him and follow through, will not see life. Their life here on earth will be pretty wasted, and ultimately they won't experience eternal life. They'll experience eternal death because the wrath of God will remain on them. The challenge for us is, do we know all this and yet it really doesn't make any difference? Yeah, okay, I know that God loved the world and gave his Son and that whoever believes in him has eternal life. I did that, so I'm ready for eternal life. The challenge is, what does living our lives look like? Are we carrying out the activities of our lives in God, or simply in our own strength and for our own purposes, for our own notoriety? The other challenge for us is, do those around us recognize that there is a way to be relieved of their guilt? There is a place to look and live. There is a person, only one, that is the access to the forgiveness that only God can give. And are we conveying that truth? Are we displaying that truth? Are we living out the joy and the excitement of what that is? Or are we simply going, yeah, okay, I'm in, and I pray for those people, and I hope they're in? Or are we actively ready and prepared to tell them that there is only one way, and if they have refused to believe and continue to refuse that belief, judgment's already been declared, and condemnation is inevitable, and the wrath of God is all they have to look forward to. It's not a light matter. It's not a simple, either or. It's you're a believer or you're not a believer. You've been judged or you haven't been. You love the light or you love the darkness. You do what is true or you continue to do evil deeds. And that's the challenge for us. That's the challenge for anyone we have the opportunity to convey that truth to. Because what we have around us isn't all there is, and it isn't going to be forever in this state. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do praise you for your great love. Those of us who know you in Christ have experienced that great love, that you loved us in such a way that even while we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Even while we were still in a state of rebellion, you intervened and you brought the light, and you've exposed our deeds and caused us to see that we need that Savior. We need the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who will accomplish everything that's given to him. And you give us opportunity to be a part of that kingdom, to see it, to appreciate it, to recognize it, and then to enter into it and participate, not only now, but forever. So we thank you for that blessing, and we pray that you would help us, because of that blessing, to be a blessing to others, to convey that truth to them as well. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.